Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. Associate Pastor Seth Gein shares from Daniel 5 that honoring God requires that we maintain an accurate perspective, namely that God holds everything, even our very breath, in His hands. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Well, we are continuing on in our Daniel sermon series. We've been going through a chapter of Daniel per week, and this week we are in Daniel chapter 5. So you're welcome to go ahead and open to that. That was my thoughts exactly when I first looked at it. This is a lot of verses. I had to do a little bit of thinking of what's the best way to cover this chapter, because there are some spots where we really need to be focusing our attention, but I also want you to see the whole progression of events and understand why the scene is unfolding the way it's unfolding. And so what I decided to do was do something a bit differently than I've done in the past. We're going to start just by reading the entire chapter together. I want you to hear every verse, and then we're going to, as I said, zoom back in, look at the events surrounding the chapter, and then really focus our attention on verse 22 through the end, because that's the heart of it, if you want to put it that way. So go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up. You're welcome to read along with me, or you can just sit back and listen. We're going to read through Daniel chapter 5. It's actually quite an exciting story. Here we go. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, who the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom my king the father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the enchanters have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Verse 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, All peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Verse 22, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you, your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Bow your heads and pray with me. Father, through your Holy Spirit, open our minds to understand your word. Open our ears to listen. And help us, Lord, through your Spirit, to not harden ourselves against what you would teach us. Thank you that you included the story of Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, and that there is much we can learn from it and apply to our own lives. Help us not to be dismissive, but to think, to meditate on your word, and to let you teach us. I pray that you would speak through me, Lord, and you speak to those here listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to understand what's going on in Daniel chapter 5, you have to be aware of some of the history of the transition between Babylonian kings. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. You might be thinking, oh, come on, man, history, really? If I wanted a history lesson in Babylonian kings, I would have gone to seminary, but I didn't. I went to church, and this is supposed to be a sermon and not a lecture. But relax and hear me out on this. History, not only is it interesting, it's actually vital many times to correctly interpreting Scripture. Let me give one major example, the Old Testament law. If you're going to see and have a correct theological understanding of God's goodness as seen through the law, then you are absolutely going to have some knowledge about the historical context in which the law was given. That's one major example. There are many more. Another example is right here in Daniel 5. If we're going to understand this scene and why Belshazzar is doing what he's doing, and Daniel's words and how are they fulfilled and how they relate to past prophecy and previous chapters, we have to understand the historical context. So let's talk about it. What do we need to know? First, we need to know that the first six chapters of Daniel, they're written in order, but they cover this huge swath of time. So back when we were first introduced to Daniel in chapter 1, he was most likely a teenager. And then here in chapter 5, he is somewhere around 80 years old. So he is hitting the highlights over a long time. The second thing we need to know is that there's been a transition of power. Daniel spent a lifetime serving Babylonian kings, and at this point, he served multiple Babylonian kings, not just Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, but others besides. So if you look at the end of chapter 4, chapter 4 is all about one guy, one king, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. There you go. And that's all we've heard about it up to this point in the book. But then suddenly we get to chapter 5, And this new guy is introduced, Belshazzar. Now, Daniel's goal is not to write a history book. He's giving us theological truths, so he leaves out the transition. But here's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar, he was the greatest of all the Babylonian kings. And his rule marked the apex of Babylon as a world power. And as soon as he died, sometime after the end of chapter 4, then Babylon as a world power began to erode. It started to crumble. And a big reason for that is Nebuchadnezzar's death left this power vacuum. They weren't sure who was going to come after him because, you know, he's kind of a hard act to follow. And so there was this big scuffle over who would get to be the next Babylonian king. And they just, you know, went through people like we go through presidential candidates. It started off with Nebuchadnezzar's son, whose name was Evil Merodach. It's a great name. If you're having a boy soon, you might want to consider that one. Evil Merodach. It's a good villain name, too. He must not have been too tough because he only lasted 2 years before his brother-in-law got tired of waiting for his turn for the throne. So he had Evil Merodach whacked, and he took his position as king. Well, that guy lasted all of 6 years, and then he died of natural causes. After that comes one of Nebuchadnezzar's grandsons, who ruled for all of 1 year, during which there was this big, bloody political uprising. And when all the dust had settled, then finally the throne was secured by one guy whose name was Nabonidus. Now, the Babylonians didn't like Nabonidus for several reasons. And the two that concern us today are, number one, he had the audacity to not be born into the right family. Shame on him. He didn't have a royal bloodline. They didn't like that. Number two was that he wouldn't stay put. The guy became king, and then he left his son, Belshazzar, which is the Belshazzar we're reading about in chapter 5. He left him in charge of the capital city of Babylon, and then he split to go build up other cities. And that was not okay with the Babylonians. That would be like if we elected our next president, and he was inaugurated, and then he moved to Atlanta. We'd all be like, what? You're not supposed to be in Atlanta. You're supposed to be in the White House, in the capital city of Washington. And similarly, the Babylonians were saying, Nabonidus, you're supposed to be in your palace in Babylon running the country. But he left his son in charge and he went elsewhere. Now, while all this political infighting was happening, it distracted the Babylonians from a new world power that was rising, and they weren't able to adequately defend themselves. Cyrus the Great and the Persians were coming down from the north. Cyrus's army had swept southward. He'd already won a famous victory, a bloodless victory, actually, against the Medes. That's why it's often referred to as the Medo-Persian army. The Medes basically decided, you know what, we like Cyrus. He's a great leader. Why fight him when you can join him? So they did. They just made themselves allies. And Nabonidus had actually gone out and met Cyrus in battle outside the city of Babylon, and he had lost. And so he was now a prisoner of war. After that, the Persian army came through, they took over all the provinces of Babylon and were in control of the country except for one place, which was a major place, the capital city of Babylon, who Belshazzar was in charge of. And as these words are written, or rather, as the scene is set, the words are written afterward, I'm sure, then the Persian army is literally outside Babylon and camped outside of it. And Belshazzar and all his lords and all the people of Babylon are locked up inside the city. Now you might be thinking, if that's the case, then what's with the party? Why is Belshazzar partying? I mean, shouldn't he be out on the wall shooting arrows and fighting against the Persian invaders? And that's a good question. You need to know that Belshazzar had taken a different strategy. He'd really learned from the defeat of his dad, and he said, you know what, we're not going to beat these guys in battle, so we're going to do something totally different. They had stored up years and years of provisions in the city of Babylon, and their strategy was just to hunker down and wait until the Persian army finally got tired of being there or they ran out of food, and they would just go away. That's actually not a terrible strategy, and the reason for that is because you need to know something about the city of Babylon. If we can pull up that slide. We've seen this before. The city of Babylon was renowned not just for its architectural beauty, but also it was considered an impenetrable fortress. So that big river through the middle, that's the Euphrates River. All around the city, you have a huge wall that is so thick you can drive chariots on top of it. Outside of the wall, you have a moat. Outside of that wall, here at the bottom right corner, you have another wall that encloses a bunch of the farmland around the city. And then even there in the Euphrates, where the river flows through, the same walls and gates line the sides of the river. So if anyone tried to do a naval attack, then they would just be sitting ducks because they could shoot on them from all sides. Nobody thought Babylon could fall. And in fact, Cyrus is outside the city right now, somewhere on the plains, thinking to himself, he wasn't attacking yet, he was just trying to figure out, how am I going to get into this place? But that still doesn't answer our question, okay? But why the party? I mean, they could have been doing a lot of things. Why throw this huge party for him and all his lords? And the answer to that gives us some insight into Belshazzar the man. The reason he's having this huge party is because he is trying to pump himself up. He's like the boxer or the MMA fighter before a fight. You ever seen that? I mean, you know they're nervous. Everyone's going to be nervous before a fight like that. But what do? They act real brash and arrogant. Like, I'm going to take this guy down. It's not going to be any problem. And they're doing it. They're putting on this front to try to cover up any nervousness or fear they might have, to inspire confidence of their posse, to make the other guy afraid. And that's essentially what Belshazzar's doing. He's saying, you know what? Lords, everyone who's watching them, you know, he's a king. He knows that everybody's going to do what he does. He says, I'm going to show them that it's okay. There's nothing to worry about. Everything's fine. In fact, we're just going to have a huge party. That's all it's going to be, fellas. It's going to be one big, long party for the next 3 years until eventually these guys go away. Everything's going to be fine. So he does. He throws a huge party purposely for all his lords because he's trying to inspire some kind of confidence in them. And that takes us down to verse 1. So he makes a great feast, he drinks wine in front of his thousands, and then he gets a bright idea, which in retrospect was a big mistake. In his drunken bravado, he says, I know what we'll do. Let's remind ourselves of all the great Babylonian military victories of the past. Again, it'd be like a fighter watching videos of his past fights where he won, just to gear himself up a little bit. Belshazzar says, let's remind ourselves. Let's bring in the golden vessels from that city Jerusalem that we ransacked and burned all those years ago to remind ourselves and toast the power of Babylon. So they bring him in. And then verse 4, they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, what do you notice about those materials? And by the way, this is in your bulletin insert and part of the fellowship group questions tonight, so make sure you pay attention. What do you notice about those materials? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Those are the materials out of which you build a city. The gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, wood, and stone. And so through drinking this and toasting these materials, what Belshazzar and his lords are saying is, our faith is in this city, in its wealth, in its gold, and its silver, in the bronze weapons of its soldiers, in the iron, wood, and stone out of which its gates and walls are built. This city will not fall. It will protect us. And so they toasted together the gods of the materials out of which their city, their faith, was made. But then something happens in verse 5. As soon as they did this, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. And Belshazzar recognizes something ominous in what's happening. And all the facade falls away. He just cannot, poor guy, keep up a front anymore. And all the fear that was in him now comes out. And it says down in verse 6, then the king's color changed. He went completely pale. All the blood drained away. And his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. I love how the King James Version translates that. They say, the joints of his loins were loosened and his knees smote against one another. It's like, that is graphic. That's a good translation. So you got to imagine this guy with all his pomp and circumstance holding a golden vessel, shaking so hard he's probably spilling his wine, who has lost physical control of himself, who's literally just scared to death, right in front of all the lords he was trying to inspire. So what does he do? He does what every Babylonian king does when there's a riddle they can't figure out. He says, call the magicians, call the enchanters, call my sorcerers. I want an answer. So they call him in. The king called loudly and brought the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. These guys all come in. He says, tell me what it says, and you're going to get a big reward. None of them can do it. Verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. He was alarmed before. He's greatly alarmed now, and his color changed. He was pale before. He's paler now. And his lords were perplexed. The whole place is in a panic. Finally, verse 10, a voice of reason enters. In comes the queen. Thank God for the women in our lives, right? She's going to take control of this situation. This is actually probably the queen mother. I say that because his wives and his concubines were already at the feast. And the queen mother, so Belshazzar's mom, often gets the title, the queen. The queen comes in and she says, O king, live forever. And then verse 11, there is a man. There's a man that your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, depended on. And he depended on him because he had wisdom and insight and the ability to interpret riddles and interpret dreams. Now she calls Nebuchadnezzar his father, even though it's not his biological father, two possible reasons. First, because kings often referred to their predecessor as their father, whether or not they were related to him. I mean, even in the New Testament, we call Abraham our father. But more than likely, he was actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, because Nabonidus, to legitimize his claim to the throne, would have married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. So she says, your father depended on this guy. And verse 12, she gives a very messianic description to Daniel, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding were in him. Belshazzar says, sounds like a good idea, Mom. Call him. They call him in. Verse 13, they have this introduction between each other. He says, listen, you interpret this stuff, I'm going to give you gold, I'm going to give you new clothes, I'm going to make you the third most powerful ruler in the nation. Now that makes sense because that was the highest office he had to offer. He was number two. His dad, Nabonidus, was number one. He was number two. So he said, I'm going to give you the best I can give you, and you get to be number three. But Daniel responds in verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Daniel says, I'm interested, but no thank you. I'm sorry, he's not interested at all. He just says, no thank you. Interesting offer, but no. Why does he say that? Well, it could have been because he was disgusted at seeing God blaspheme through the use of the temple articles. Could be because he knew this guy was going to die that night anyways. But I think more than likely it was him telling Belshazzar in so many words, you will not bribe me into giving the answer you want to hear. You remember a lot of Israelite kings, and when they wanted a prophecy, they would call the prophets in and they'd say, tell me what God says, but make sure it's something good, and if not, I'm going to punish you. That was common practice. And Daniel was saying, look, I don't want your rewards. I'm going to tell you exactly what the writing means, whether it's good or bad for you. So that's what he does. Starting up in verse 18, he says, O king, the Most High God gave. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get, he was given. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of that, all these people served him. Then jump down to verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. God gave it to him. When Nebuchadnezzar got proud, he brought him down and he took it back. And he reminds Belshazzar of the events of chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar literally became an animal, like a man animal, a human being who acted like an ox. Then we come to verse 22, and this is the big one. This is where he takes the whole chapters leading up to this, takes all the events, and it turns towards Belshazzar. This is what it means to you. And as we'll see, there's a lot that we can learn about it for our own lives as well. All right, verse 22. He says, and you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Everything that happened to Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, you knew about, but you have not humbled your heart. Verse 23, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. This is the ESV. Your translation might say, you have in pride hardened yourself against God, something along those lines. What's Daniel getting at? What does that phrase mean? You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. It means that Belshazzar, through his actions at this feast, has in essence said to God, the God who gave him his power in the first place, he said, God, I don't need you. I'm the master of my own fate. Though there might be enemies outside these walls, my power is secure. And it's secure because of my gold and my silver. It's secure because of the bronze weapons of my soldiers. It's secure because of the wood and stone and iron out of which this impenetrable city is built. I'm the one who decides what's going to happen. And by drinking from these vessels out of Israel's temple, I am blaspheming and dismissing any God who dares tell me otherwise. That's what he's saying to God. Heavy words to fling in the face of the Almighty. Now, what's Daniel's answer back to him? Bottom of verse 22. He says, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. He says, King Belshazzar, you have committed a terrible sin. You have not honored, consciously chosen to not honor, the God who holds your very life and all the events of your life in his hand. You have, in foolish pride and arrogance, tried to assert your independence of your Maker. And worse than that, worse than all those things, you knew better. You knew better. God revealed his sovereign, omnipotent power to you through the life of your predecessor, your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, and even though you knew it, you still chose to dismiss God. Now, Daniel's words are eerily similar to Paul's words in Romans chapter 1. The difference is the audience. Daniel's talking to one guy, the world ruler at that time. Paul's talking to all humanity. He's saying this is equally true of everybody. You're welcome to turn there if you want. Romans 1, verse 19. Listen to what Paul says in light of what Daniel just said to Belshazzar. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Folks, look, God is not hiding himself. He wants to be found. He has clearly revealed himself to the world. And if you keep reading Romans, you find out he's even more clearly revealed himself through the revelation of God, which is his only Son, Jesus Christ. But Paul says all human beings are without excuse. Verse 19, for although they knew God, they saw this revelation. You'd have to be purposely blind and turn off your mind to not recognize this. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. And what's the result? But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What is the epitome, the ultimate example of foolish, futile thinking? Futility at its core. What thought process embodies that? It's thinking that you are actually capable of asserting your independence of your Creator. That you are actually able to say to the God who made you, who holds every breath you take in his hands, I don't need you. I'm secure and I'm going to do it my own way. Which is exactly what Adam and Eve said in the garden. What you're saying is, I will be my own God. And what Paul is saying to the readers, he's saying, if you choose to do that, if anyone here has not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, when you stand before the Lord, he's going to say to you, look, you knew better. I reveal myself to you in every way possible. You knew better. And he's not going to say that to you with a vindictive tone. He's going to say to you with tears in his eyes, in all the love of a parent who sees their child doing things that the parent knows will hurt the child. Because the result of dismissing your Creator, as Paul so clearly lays out, is you end up in this foolish, futile thought process where you end up inevitably worshiping the created things instead of the Creator. And if you keep reading in the chapter, the example that he gives is you end up worshiping the human body, sex. And that takes you to depths of depravity and darkness that you never thought you could go. Futile thinking is searching for meaning and purpose and life outside of the author of life. Now, I know most of you in this room are Christians. So let's look at ourselves for a few minutes. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible to be a Christian and have your salvation secured, but still not honor God with your life? Is that possible? Is it possible as Christians to still lift yourself up against God and assert your independence of him? To say to him in so many words, I don't need you. I'm secure in other ways. Of course it's possible. It happens all the time. In fact, I'd venture to say that every single person in this room, myself included, who is a Christian, has probably done that at one time or another. But here's where we have to use clear thinking. How does that happen? Most Christians aren't going to reach a point in their life where they apostatize and they just say, you know what, I'm walking away from the whole thing. I don't believe any of this. It happens in much more subtle ways. Satan is just a master of this. He uses this strategy constantly. When do we lift ourselves up against God? Is it when things are going terribly and we have no control over the situation or we feel that we don't? Not usually. Why not? Because that's when you go to God, because you have nowhere else to go. You say, okay, I'm out of options. Lord, help. Generally, this pride manifests itself, not when things are going poorly, but when things are going really well. And you feel secure in your life. And you feel secure for the very reasons that Belshazzar felt secure. Because you have idols in your life. Listen, you don't have to carve a wooden image to have an idol. An idol is simply anything that becomes the object of your faith besides God. And we absolutely still have these same idols today, particularly for Americans. We have the idols of silver and gold. Only we call them our salary and our 401k and our pension plan. We absolutely have the iron, wood, and stone idols, only we call them our house, our assets, our investments. And what happens is when you have those things and you begin to feel secure, like nothing can touch you, then you don't walk away from God. The way it works is that you just slowly and quietly push God off into a corner of your life because, frankly, you don't feel like you need him very much. Things are going fine. And if anything doesn't go fine, you've got so many insurances, it'll be covered. You push him off to a corner of your life, and he becomes a Sunday exercise. And you find yourself having conversations with your spouse like, well, we need to bring our kids to church. Now, I grew up going to church. I want them to go too. It's important for them to be around good friends. They need to have a good moral framework, and, you know, the youth pastor, he'll teach that to them. And it's not that you're trying to pass on to them a faith that has sustained you. You're just passing on to them a tradition that was given you. And I know in every service that there's going to be some Christians, not all, but some who meet this description, who are lukewarm in their walk with God, who come here simply because they come here, and they've come here for a long time. And if that's you, man, you probably know it. It's not that hard to assess your relationship with God. I spent 5 years as a lukewarm Christian. It was the worst place ever. I am not going back to that. I would rather just deny God altogether and completely walk away from him than go back to this wretched middle ground of lukewarm Christianity where I acknowledge God, but he doesn't actually occupy a very big spot in my life because it's my life and I decide my priorities. And you've got to understand what God is telling you through this chapter, Christian. And you can drag on in this wretched, miserable state for 40 years if you want to. All the way till you're dead, you can stay there. Do not make the mistake that Belshazzar made. Don't make this assumption that you actually have time to change. Let's wrap up the chapter. What happens at the end? Daniel was clothed, he was given the position of power, and in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede, who was either Cyrus the Great or someone he put in charge of the city, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Even as Daniel was speaking these words, you know what was happening? Cyrus and his commanders were outside diverting the Euphrates River. It's ingenious what they did. They diverted the river so that the water level dropped so low the soldiers could literally walk into the middle of the city. And the Babylonians, it was night, were so unprepared, they hadn't properly secured the walls, and the soldiers just walked in. And they took the outer parts of the city, and as these words were spoken, they were already moving towards its center. What do you learn from that? Don't assume you have time. Belshazzar probably thought, Nebuchadnezzar had a year. He was warned, he was told to repent, he had a year before God acted. But God said, I already revealed myself to you through Nebuchadnezzar. This very night, your life is going to be called. I'll conclude by saying this. Even as a Christian, there are ways to waste your life. And a wasted life always begins up here, how you think, your worldview, how you perceive reality. And if you perceive reality, that you are actually secure, that you actually have control over how long you're going to live, and you are able to tell God what role you want him to play in your life, then you are telling the Almighty God, who holds your very breath in his hands, I will do this my way. And if anything goes wrong, I have my idols to help me. And as you already know, God never just says, okay, you're right. He does one of two things. He steps in, and if you're a Christian, I will tell you, he will step in. He will not let it go. He steps in, or if you read the rest of Romans 1, he just says, fine, do what you want, and he abandons them to go to these depths that they never thought they would go, which all end in death. Don't make that mistake. Let me pray for us. Father, though I'm the one up here preaching, even as I say these words, I can think of so many times in my life where I've tried to assert my independence of you, where I've forgotten that you hold my breath in your hands. And I've descended into foolish, futile thinking, an illusion of control. But I thank you that you've been patient with me. And for those who have done the same thing in this room or in that spot right now, you are patient, you are kind, but you give your warnings, and eventually time does run out. And one of those warnings is this morning, as seen in your word. Help us not to waste our existence, Lord, in this life by searching for meaning and purpose outside of you, from whom all things come. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.